land, we are not far from home, and near to our rest above, we every moment come. Secure within the veil, Christ is our anchor strong, while power supreme and love divine still guide us safe along. 177.
Low in the
Oh. First chapter of First Epistle of Peter, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which is in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore girdeth the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be wrought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your father, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth of the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is a flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you.
To receive something from the Lord, and if the Lord leaves us here tomorrow, we'll be gathered for another purpose, to give something to him. I was thinking of that in connection with remarks in the last reading now that Peter here, when he thinks of what God has done and the Trinity involved in that work, that he bursts forth in a doxology of praise. We might turn to 1 Timothy. It was remarked about Paul too. Various occasions, Paul does the same. We were enjoying recently in St. Francisville in our reading about Paul here in 1 Timothy 1. In these verses which we have often enjoyed in connection with Paul and the great change which came to him, what kind of a man he was before he was saved, before he was a blasphemer and injurious, but the work of God which had wrought in him and brought him into the ministry and made a pattern out of him, when he thought of all this and confesses that he was the chief of sinners, then he just breaks forth in a doxology in verse 17 and says, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Seems to me we have the recipe for worship, if you can put it that simply. And so we need to be filled up with what God has done for us, and perhaps even in us and with us too. And then we just can't help it. We'll just break forth in praise to that one who is worthy.
Mercy is used. It seems to be connected with what is brought before us concerning our terrible condition. God knew all about us. He saw us in our terrible condition of sin, corruption, and there was just no hope for us at all. And it just seems like now that this hope that's spoken of here is brought in this connection. If it had not been for the mercy of God, God looking down upon us in mercy, there would be no hope for us. We were without hope, without God in this world. But God had mercy on us. Looking at our condition, God had mercy on us, that we might have a hope. Without that mercy, there wouldn't be any hope for us. The mercy of God takes care of that which would keep us away from God. Our sins and all their terribleness would shut us out from the presence of God. But God has mercy on us. And through what the Lord Jesus Christ has done at Calvary, and his precious blood that has been shed for us, God can forgive us all of our sins. The mercy of God undertakes for us in such a way that all of our sins are forgiven, and we're told will not come into condemnation. The mercy of God takes away all the judgment, and we have hope. And so the hope is brought in here. On the other side, we have the grace of God. And it seems that in connection with the grace of God, we're given everything that God wants us to have. The mercy of God takes away the judgment. The grace of God provides us all the blessings. That's one simple way, it seems to me, of looking at it. But here we have the mercy of God undertaking for us while we have no hope, that we might have this living hope. What a God we have.
I notice on these two next verse now, verse 4 and 5, we have two more links to the chains of a blessing that we have in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing that is. It tells us here that we have an inheritance that is incorruptible, in contrast with the things of this world. Corruption in every hand. And you notice Peter in this very same chapter mentions that even gold and silver is something that is corruptible. But here in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that precious Savior, we have something that is incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away. And it's reserved for us in heaven. No one can touch that inheritance, take it away from us. It's in the hand of God. And it's there waiting for us. And then the next verse, it tells us that we are kept by the power of God. What a wonderful assurance that is. He'll keep us. So much corruption in this world, and the flesh, you know, is something this world is very attractive to the natural man, to that which we have in us, the old self. And yet God has promised that He's going to keep us. He's going to keep us. And He's going to care for us, to keep the flesh in the place of death, and that in the meantime, while we're waiting to be taken up and go and be partaker of this inheritance, He'll keep us. These are wonderful chain in this link of a blessing that we have in 1 Peter chapter 1.
In Peter, we have the saints viewed, as we had this morning, as sojourners. That is, we're as pilgrims and strangers. We're not viewed in Peter as those who are brought into the heavenlies now, like we have in Ephesians, but we're viewed as being here in this world going on to the inheritance. Now, we find in Paul's ministry, especially in Ephesians, that we have the Spirit given as the earnest of the inheritance, which means that while we have not yet entered into it, as we have it here in Peter, it awaits us here in Peter. It's to an inheritance incorruptible. In other words, we have not yet entered into it from this standpoint. But in Paul's ministry, like in Ephesians, the earnest of the inheritance is that we can enter into them in a spiritual way at the present time. But Peter presents it as the end of the pathway, as that we quoted, that path of the just is of the shining light that shines more and more unto the perfect day. No doubt that perfect day is that day of glory when Christ will appear in this scene, and the path in Peter is more and more unto that day. It's the end of the pathway. It's to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away, reserved in heaven.
Of salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And yet in the ninth verse, what they possessed now was the salvation of their soul.
It makes us glad that we're strangers and pilgrims, doesn't it, when we read of this which lies ahead for us. And I suppose the descriptive word used here in connection with that inheritance seems all the more wonderful to us as we realize the character of that which is around us. We're so thankful, are we not, for that inheritance which very, very soon we shall enter upon, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. The vision of this before us and the enjoyment of the nearness of it in our souls will make the pilgrim and stranger character that much more evident, will it not? Speaking of being strangers and pilgrims here, I believe I've mentioned before, but we had an experience some time ago that rather impressed upon me three things that perhaps should characterize us as those who don't belong to this land through which we're traveling. We had occasion to go and visit the Yugoslavian ambassador because we had purpose visiting in his country. And after that interview, we thought of three things that had greatly impressed us. One was that immediately the man began to speak, we realized that he was not a native Canadian. He spoke English, certainly did, but there was something about his manner of speech, his little accent, that betrayed the fact that he was from another country. He just couldn't disguise it, and I don't think he thoroughly wanted to disguise it either, and I don't blame him. But his very conversation, shall I say, displayed the fact that he was from another country. The second thing was his tremendous enthusiasm for the country that he was representing. He got out maps and brochures, and he described this and that, and we must spend a week here, and we certainly had to spend a few days there. You'd think there was no country in all the world like Yugoslavia when he was finished. It was a very, very graphic description of all the wonders of the country that he was here to represent. And then the third thing he did was, he said, now, if you intend to enter our country, these are the requirements that must be submitted to. And he outlined those very faithfully. And when we stepped out of that building onto the street, we thought over that interview, and we felt that we had learned a lesson. There ought to be something about our very conversation in a corrupt and defiled world like this that would promptly reveal the fact that we are strangers and pilgrims here. The very conversation that goes on all around us is that which certainly is not becoming to those whose citizenship is heavenly, whose inheritance is yet ahead in that glorious home. There should be something about our conversation that betrays us as citizens of that land. Then again, I believe there should be an eagerness and enthusiasm, too, about that land to which we're traveling and the inheritance that lies ahead. I feel pretty sure that if someone here had suddenly come into a sizable inheritance, somehow or other it would slip out. They'd let others know about it, would they not? Well, when you and I look around and see the emptiness of all that is around us, and I think we see it most graphically displayed in those who have sought after the things of this world the most diligently and have succeeded in their search too, and they have possessed those things that other men have coveted only, and yet we see in them the evidence that they have grasped that which is corruptible, which is defiled, and will fade away. So I believe there should be that eagerness, that enthusiasm with us, as we realize what is rightfully ours in Him. And then I believe, too, there should be that faithfulness in speaking to those around us concerning that which the Word of God will bring before us, that if they want to share in the wonder of this, the Word of God points out that which is required of them, that the state of guilt must be blotted out by the precious blood of Christ.
Colossians 1:12. Our hearts may well enter into this verse, giving thanks unto the Father who hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Our hymn we sang today, Mr. Darby's mentioned all this glory that lies before us and the light. who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. We were already fitted for that inheritance.
You, I was just thinking that we find in the full-rounded ministry of the Word of God that the believer has, in a sense, the best of two worlds. He has the inheritance now to enjoy in the earnest in the Spirit, but then he has something to look forward to as well, that which is reserved in heaven. I was thinking of the two men that are mentioned in 2 Timothy 2, Hymenaeus and Philetus. And they heard saying that the resurrection is past already. There would be nothing reserved for us in heaven if that were true, isn't it right? It would rob the saints of their true and proper hope. So I feel that the two sides need to be retained, that is, the present enjoyment by the Spirit, the earnest of the Spirit, but also the hope of what lies ahead, reserved for us in heaven. And the enemy would seek to rob us of both, or one or the other, either by giving us to lose the present enjoyment in the Spirit, or to give up that which is reserved for us in heaven, what we look forward to at the end.
Hebrews 10. And read a couple of verses. I think it would help to bring before us a contrast as to an earthly inheritance and that which is enduring. In the text of Hebrews, verses 33 and 34, says, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock by way of reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. I believe the history with those Christian Jews to whom Paul was writing was that they suffered there in Jerusalem from their fellow citizens, and they lost their possession, were driven out. According to history, I believe they went to a place called Pella, settled there. But what happened was that just a few years later, the armies of Titus came in and destroyed the whole city. And so those who had spoiled the Christian Jews, they lost everything that they had taken from the Christians, whereas the believers were in another place and secure. Recently, Donnie Rue and I were in Cerro de Pasco in Bolivia, and Douglas told us a story which illustrates, or at least gives a good lesson concerning these things for us in a practical way. Our brother remarked about silver and gold, how that in our chapter they were spoken of as corruptible things, and we think of them as the most enduring of substances. Well, the story is this. Cerro de Pasco is a mining city at an elevation of 15,000 feet. Been there for a number of centuries, going back into the 1500s, I believe, or at least the 1600s. And they discovered gold there and have mined out lots of it there. Many of our brethren work in the mines. Well, they've excavated an enormous pit there in the Alto Plano. They did it next to the city. They lived next to this pit, and they've exhausted the gold in the
region next to the city, and they found out that the veins run right under the old city. So they have built new homes further away and moved the people so that they can mine the old city. And Doctor said a few months ago they were tearing down an old house there, and one man was at work, and he pulled off a board and had rolled a whole pile of gold coins. Well, how did that get there? And why was it put there? And what happened to the man who knows the story? Well, he faded away, and he didn't have his inheritance in a very secure place. And the man that found the gold thought, well, this will be mine. So he began to gather it up, but it so happened that a pedestrian was walking by the house. He heard this clinking, and he walked in. And he said, oh, look what you found. We'll share this together. Oh, the man said, no, this is mine. I found this. Well, they argued for a while, but they couldn't come to an agreement. So the pedestrian walked on down the street and called the police. The police came back and took it all. Neither one got it. They lost their inheritance they had. Well, it's just a lesson, you see. We need the bank in heaven. And certainly those early Christian Jews were doing that. And they have an inheritance that they're going to enter into very soon. Well, it's a practical lesson for us. About the prodigal son. He wasted his living. Father was good to him, divided unto his sons their living. And this one went off and spent it all, wasted it all. What about his inheritance? Well, he came back home, repentant, of course, and he found the inheritance still there. How sad it is that there are those that waste all their life. But if, even though at the end of their life they are saved, they get the salvation of their souls, they find that there'll be an inheritance too. Well, the son got into the father's house. He was thinking about that in the far country. He was thinking about the father's house, how even the servants had enough and to spare, and there he was perishing with hunger. Well, when he got back, he was, of course, in the proper state, repentant state. He found that the father was better than all that he had ever thought he was. He really found out that the father loved him and cared for him, and there was still provision for him. And he was given the best robe and brought into the father's house. And the end of the story is they began to be merry, but really that's the beginning of the story. They began to be merry in the Father's house. And oh, what will it be when we get to the Father's house, to that inheritance that's reserved in heaven for us? We're kept by the power of God for the inheritance, and the inheritance is kept for us.
Kept by the power of God, we might mention two things in regard to it. First of all, it applies only to those whom he's been writing, that is, strangers and those who are elect and sanctified. When we read, when we have the profession in view, there is no security for profession, but for those who are in whose soul has been a real work of God, they are kept by the power of God. But it's not by external means. It's internal, is it not, who are kept by the power of God through faith. I remember when I was first saved, the thought came to me, I saw right away the truth of the security of the believer, but the thought came to me, suppose I stopped being a believer. Well, this verse the Lord used to clear that up in my mind, that we're kept by the power of God through faith. That is, God maintains in our souls we never cease to be believers. There's no such thing. That is, it's the God maintains in our souls that faith. It's the work of God in the beginning. It's the work of God that maintains it. I was thinking of Peter in this regard. Peter, the Lord had said of Peter that Satan hath desired thee that he might sift thee as wheat. But he says, I pray for thee that thy faith fail not. Now Peter failed, but his faith did not. Peter's faith was genuine, and he was kept through faith. Even though he failed in his pathway, and he dishonored the Lord and denied the Lord, his faith did not fail. And a believer might, not that this would give license to be wavered, but a believer might be wavered, but faith is maintained. A believer never becomes an unbeliever, a true believer. One never stops believing. God maintains it by his own power, for it's his work from beginning to end.
From the end of Hebrews 10, the last two verses. The last two verses of Hebrews 10. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we, this last verse, we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. That's real faith. I have enjoyed very much what we had another prophecy in the special meeting that we had in Shiloh in connection with 2 Timothy, where we have departure, apostle.
There always a meeting to be Mr. Knott. There's always something that God is working out in us for his own glory and for our blessing. It seems to me that we find in the Word that there may be more, but there are four that I have noticed in the Word, four reasons why we have these trials that come upon us. We find, as has been mentioned, that it may be corrective. We do find in Hebrews chapter 12, it speaks about chastening from the Lord, and the Word of God tells us that we're not to faint under it, and we're not to rebuke, we're not to despise it. We're to recognize God's hand in it. I suppose, in despising the chastening of the Lord would be perhaps when a trial does come into our lives and we take the stand, well, something always happens to anybody. Perhaps I'm driving my car and I have an automobile accident and I say to myself, well, this just happened to be my turn. Somebody else will have an accident some other time. That's despising the chastening of the Lord. Refusing to see the Lord's hand in it, that he is speaking to me and that he's allowed. And fainting is saying, I can't stand it, and refusing to submit to the Lord's hand in it. But we also find in the case of the Apostle Paul that he was given a thorn in the flesh lest he be puffed up. Not because he was, but for him it was a preventative measure that God gave him that to bear all the rest of his life, to keep him from something that would otherwise have been a dishonor to the Lord. We also find in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that it speaks about comforting others with the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. And so we find that there is those circumstances that the Lord passes us through that prepares us, as you said, for being used in blessing to others and an encouragement to others. I remember some years ago back home, their young brother, his wife went to be with the Lord at quite a young age, And there was an older brother whose wife had been taken home to be with the Lord just a few months before. And he made the comment to me, he said, you know, no one was able to bring comfort to me like that older brother did, because he had passed through the very circumstances, and he was able to minister comfort. And then we find in John chapter 15 that there is the purging. The Father does. And it says, not that there simply might be fruit, but that there might be more fruit. In other words, it was already a branch that was bearing fruit, but there was that purging of the branch that it might bring forth more fruit. And so I believe, I wholeheartedly concur with our brother's comment about the very real danger, brethren, of trying to interpret God's dealings with others. When the Lord speaks to my own soul, we want to, I trust, get before the Lord about it, to realize it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness to them who are exercised thereby. And every trial should result in an exercise at being before the Lord, that there might be that for His glory in it, and that fruit for His glory. But to try to interpret God's dealings with others is a very dangerous thing, because God works His own ways with it. And that was the very snare, it seems to me, that Job's friends fell into. In trying to interpret God's dealings with Job, they fell into error, because they couldn't understand what God was working with Job.
To help us remember those four things, perhaps we could mention the corrective as being punitive, and then they have the others, preventative, preparatory, and purifying. Punitive, preparatory, preventative, and purifying. The four reasons for chastening or discipline.
I remember an old brother in Ottawa that used to have a very, very generous outlook on the hand of the Lord that he saw on others. He was 95 years of age when the Lord took him home, and was in good health all his life. And many a time, when I was a little boy, I used to hear him pray in prayer meeting and didn't quite register what he really meant for quite a while. But every prayer meeting he prayed, Lord, we pray thee for those who are passing through trials, that thou couldst not trust us to pass through. Now that didn't mean much to me until I'd heard it many times. And eventually I thought, what a generous way to look upon the dealings of God with others. I believe I should be on my face when my turn comes, as to what the specific purpose of God may be in it. But these were his words, I repeat them. Lord, we pray thee for those who are passing through trials, that thou couldst not trust us to pass through. I wonder if the dear old man was saying, I'm such a weak and failing Christian. The Lord has had to give me a healthy body and spare me from afflictions, because I'd probably break down and dishonor the Lord. But he looked upon others who were so afflicted as being specially privileged to glorify God in those afflictions. And brethren, I know we've seen this. We've seen blessing in a hospital ward through someone who's been laid aside in that ward. And in many a circumstance, in your neighborhood, the Lord may bring some circumstance upon you that would perhaps open lines of communication to your neighbors that otherwise perhaps you pray might be open for a long time. And I believe when we look back upon these circumstances from the glory, oh, what perfection of faithfulness and wisdom we shall see in them.
It's only temporary for a season. I remember Mr. Darby made a remark, one of his books, that he says, I might be in a very uncomfortable inn for the night, but I know I'm leaving in the mall tomorrow. And so these are only for a season, and then if need be.
The ninth chapter of John, where there is the one that was born blind, I think the Lord gives us an indication of why there are trials or tribulations in this scene. The opening verses of John chapter 9. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. And I believe that relates to our chapter, because in verse 7, you leave out the intermediate clauses, it says that the trial of your faith might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. If the Lord puts a trial upon us, it's to his honor and glory. And I believe he doesn't give us the trial to bear, but that he gives us the way to escape or to bear it.
Have grace to look at God's side of all the trial. God's side. What's God doing? What does he have in mind? Well, foremost is his glory. This is what he has in mind, that it may be for his glory. Do we want to be more for the Lord's glory? Well, we might ask the Lord that it might be so, that we might be more for his glory. Well, we shouldn't be surprised then if he sends trial into our lives. Makes me think of the story of the sister that came to prayer meeting. And as they were coming into prayer meeting, she asked the brother to pray for her, that she might be more patient. So in the prayer meeting, this brother prayed for this sister. And he asked the Lord to send this sister tribulation. He didn't say anything about the patience, but he just asked the Lord to send her tribulation. Well, after the prayer meeting, the sister went to him again and said, Brother, I didn't ask you to ask the Lord to send me tribulation, but to give me patience. The brother said, I read in the scripture, Romans 5, tribulation worketh patience. Is that why the Lord sends trials to us? Well, I believe oftentimes it is, that we might learn patience. And there are other things that we learn through tribulation. And if the Lord is sending tribulation to us, be sure there's something that he wants us to learn. Or there's something that he's working in us for his glory. Because it's sure that God has a sight in all of this. And if he allows anything to come to us, it's for his glory as well as for our good. We can always say with the Apostle Paul, and he says, we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. Oh, we need grace to believe that. It's so hard to believe it sometimes. But surely, God is faithful. And he's true. And we can trust him for everything. Oh, we need more grace to trust him more. Because he's good. And he wants to do us good. And maybe we go through an exercise in connection with tribulations where we begin to doubt the goodness of God. Well, then we know that the enemy is at work, because that was his first design on man, was to get him to doubt the goodness of God. Oh, that we should never doubt the goodness of God. He always is doing the very best he can for us. Doing the very best he can for us. According to our state of soul.
and he wants to improve our state of soul. So he allows the tribulation. It's the only way that we can be improved in our state of soul, is for the Lord to allow something to come to us. Makes me think of another story about a certain one that had gone through most of their life, not seeming to have any problems or difficulties. Everything was going smoothly. And somebody was making remarks about this person to some older brother. And this brother said, "That person isn't dead yet. We don't know what might come to us before the Lord takes us away, takes us out of this world. It may have been going smoothly for us up until the present time. But if we're really the Lord's, the Lord will allow something to come to us to improve our state of soul, or to exercise us in a way that's needed for His glory." Do we really want God to be glorified in our lives? Well, He'll allow something to come that He might be glorified.
First words of James to this same people to whom Peter was writing, for it bears on this same subject in James 1. Verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Then it says, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Certainly applies to us individually to take these things, be exercised by them, and to let this patience have its perfect work in and through the trial, knowing that in all our affliction the Lord is afflicted too, as he says to Israel. One has wondered if there may be another application in connection with others, or at least in assemblies where trials come. You can take, for example, a poor person like we meet sometimes in the Latin countries. You have to learn wisdom as to taking them out of their circumstances. Not always a good thing to do. We need to let patience have her perfect work. I was wondering if it may apply sometimes in the troubles which come amongst us as brethren, to let patience have that perfect work. Our God is certainly patient. He speaks of Thyatira, I gave her space to repent. God is patient. He waits.
This is not one of the ways in which faith is increased or strengthened. I wonder if it really is an intelligent Christian prayer that we would ask that our faith might be increased. The disciples asked this, but having the wisdom of the Word of God to guide us, we might wonder if that is really an intelligent Christian request. Is our faith not rather proven and increased by taking him at his word in the circumstances through which he passes us? If I were to go to a friend and promise him that in any difficulty or circumstance, financial or otherwise, I would be very glad to come to his rescue if he would let me know of those circumstances. Well, suppose he just struggles along, handles his problems the best he can, and every once in a while comes to me and says, increase my faith in you. I think I would say, well, but you just don't ever put me to the test. You've been through the very circumstances that I suggested to you. I would be glad to stand by you, but you don't turn to me. If you want your faith in me increased, next time, put me to the test. Well, I wonder, does the Lord pass us through these circumstances in order that we may learn on our homeward journey that which we shall not further learn after we reach home? There are many circumstances allowed along the journey that can teach us wondrous lessons that will be part of the joy of home, but we'll not be able to learn those lessons after we reach home. So in the very circumstances and in the faith which is being proven in those circumstances, I believe we have that lesson in the seventh verse. One thing we never, never must lose sight of is the wisdom and the heart of the one who chose those circumstances for us. I believe this in itself is a real strengthening of faith. I don't think our son would mind my repeating something that happened many years ago. When he was a little fellow, he was watching me doing some very amateur carpentry work. I don't lay claim to that title. But he said to me, Daddy, I wish you'd buy me a little set of carpenter's tools. Well, I kept that request in mind, and a few days later I was in a hardware store, and I saw there a junior set of carpenter's tools, and I bought it, left it in the box, and put the box up on the shelf out of his reach, said nothing to him. A few days later we were together in a dime store, and he spotted the cheapest, flimsiest set of carpenter's tools you could imagine. And immediately he tugged my sleeve. Daddy, look, there's a set of carpenter's tools. Will you buy it for me? No, son, I don't think I will. Oh, why, Daddy, don't you remember I asked you for it? Yes, I do remember. Is it too expensive, Daddy? No. Well, Daddy, why won't you buy it? I'd really be careful with it. Every boyhood plea he presented. And I just simply said, no, son. And I could take you to the spot where we walked out of that store together. And I remember what a lesson I think the Lord was teaching me. I said to myself, as we stood side by side outside that store, if that son of mine had taken my hand and looked up at me and said, Daddy, I don't understand, but I know you love me anyway, it sure would have meant a lot to me. He didn't say that, and I don't think I would have said it either to my dad. I think he was saying, what's wrong with my daddy? There's something good for me. He says he can afford it, and there's nothing wrong with it. Why doesn't he give it to me? His faith was being tested. A few days later, I said, son, get that box off the shelf up there. Let's see what's in it. I can see his face when he opened it. And I said, my boy, that box was up on the counter, up on the shelf, Father, when you were begging for that cheap set in the dime store. Do you wish now that I bought the other one for you? No, Daddy, this is far better. We're going to say that too someday. We're going to say that, oh, brethren, as he chooses, the needs be as known to him. The purpose of love is in his heart. The wisdom is in his bosom. And he chooses for us. Let's look up and say, I know he loves me. I know that in his wisdom, he has chosen this. Not only will our faith be proven and strengthened, but I believe it can be to others around us. A lesson for blessing. And I believe it would rejoice his heart too.
the sands of time.